Happy Bad Shepherd Sunday to you. Is the sound system on?
No.
Ah. I wondered. Thanks, Chris. Well, while we're getting the sound system working, for those of you who like to follow, have the text before you, that is the primary thing that the preacher's going to be talking about. Despite having chosen cover art earlier in the week, I wound up on Psalm 23. So, let's see. How about now?
No.
Oh, you know what? Did it get unplugged? Is that possible? Well, is it on now?
Yes.
Oh, gosh. Yes, it is. Hello. Good morning. Excellent. As you can tell, there's tape in the aisle and such, so I was worried that the group that was using this space for an orchestra concert had cut the wires or something. Anyway, so I'll start again. Bad Shepherd Sunday. It's not a real thing, but it's what some commentators dub this day as opposed to Good Shepherd Sunday, which is a Sunday in the Easter season every year where we get the text where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd, and there too we get Psalm 23 as the assigned song. And Psalm 23 shows up several places in this pattern of Sunday readings for reflection that we call the lectionary. This is a three-year cycle that moves chiefly through different Gospels. A, you're in Matthew. B, like right now, we're in Mark. Year C, we're in Luke. We get Psalm 23 in Lent, so you hear it in a different penitential key, perhaps, in Lent. We get it in Easter, where it is a celebration of the risen shepherd. We get it in the late fall, and now we have it here in this summer, paired with these readings from Jeremiah, Ephesians, and Mark. And this summer, in the midst of my own weariness, and with the world, and with the irreconcilable, and it seems to be heedless impunity with which many forces and factors continue to do their business of oppressing and stacking the deck in their favor, I was drawn to this psalm as the place for my reflections. And I was particularly drawn to this line, verse 5, "You prepare a banquet for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over." One of the places my mind went was to dinner parties that I've hosted in the past. In my 20s, when I was single, I lived in a house in D.C. with friends. It was just a great, sprawling, falling apart brownstone. We all worked for nonprofits. The rent was low, the gas bill high because the windows were leaky. And we would host these great dinner parties that are often themed, and I would stack the guest list to intentionally be people who might find it interesting to meet each other and have things in common. I love cooking, and I love social engineering. I think that's one of the reasons I became a pastor, because a lot of what we do is socially engineered. We set up parties, tables, gatherings where people get to rub shoulders and hopefully hear themselves differently and see each other differently. One of the things I never did in stacking a dinner party was to intentionally invite enemies of each other. If there had been a particularly toxic breakup in a relationship of friends of mine, one knew better than to invite the exes to the dinner party. And yet here we have this image in the gospel of a banquet laid out for, or I'm sorry, in the psalm of a banquet laid out for us in the presence of our enemies. And the other metaphor that came to mind is a tip that a friend of mine in my DC years who'd learned to cook in Bali, Indonesia, was that the problem with most American food was that it lacks the five tastes. Most of American food has one, at best two, tastes. And a good, satisfying banquet needs to include sweet, bitter, salty, sour, and umami. And for those of us who like heat, throw in a little heat. Holding those two, I'm going to just sort of reflect in a not terribly linear way for the next few minutes. Early in my relationship with my now husband, Ernesto, who's from El Salvador, we were down in El Salvador for the wedding of a high school friend of his. He went to a Jesuit high school in El Salvador, where, as he put it, in the late 70s, they discovered Marx and ditched Jesus to the curb. And several of his friends had gone in different directions because it was a fairly elite high school. He and some of his other friends had gotten drawn to the left, the increasingly militarized left, which is why he eventually left the country. Other friends of his fell in more along their class lines with the paramilitary option, that the peasant uprisings and the peasant demands for justice needed to be squelched firmly and quickly. And so over the course of the 12-year civil war that ran in El Salvador from 1980 to 1992, Neto was up in the U.S., but he had friends actively on either side of the conflict. And then in this time, this was in the early 2000s, he got invited to the wedding of one of these high school friends who had been, tried to stay neutral. This guy was very sweet-spirited, but by and large, his family had been more on the government and military side of things. But a professor of theirs, or teacher of theirs from the Jesuit high school, had gone on to become a leader in the government, and he'd been a guerrilla during the war. So at this small backyard wedding party of 40 people, you had former guerrillas and former paramilitary officers at this banquet together. And you might think, what a perfect picture, a foretaste of the peace to come. And it was peaceful in the sense of absence of hostility. People were on their best behavior for the sake of the bride and the groom. Soccer, thank God for soccer, or as they call it, football, was the unifying topic of conversation. And a shared love for Salvadorian comfort food, pupusas, refried beans and fried plantains kind of unified the group. But it's naive to think that after that wedding, everybody went back and the conflicts subsided. In fact, at Neto and my wedding, one of these high school friends and a different high school friend, who we stupidly sat at the same table thinking it would be a repeat of that other wedding, got into it when the one accused the other of selling out. So much for social engineering. So what is this banquet in the presence of our enemies that the psalmist lifts up as an imagination of this good shepherd laying it out before and inviting? On the surface, to be sure, particularly heard alongside of the text from Ephesians, which speaks about Christ breaking down the walls that divide us, reconciling and bringing peace out of disparate groups, transforming people who were once aliens and strangers into this beloved, loved body of Christ where it all belonged. It sounds like a banquet at which enemies become friends. A banquet laid out by the one who is host and who provides the lavish foods, who socially engineers it intentionally so that it might be a meal where our enemies, who probably might or might not consider us enemies, but might, are reconciled. And in this we get this beautiful vision of the possibility that God in Christ has unleashed in and for and through us. Not just for our own relationships, although that might be enough, in the sense that our own relationships can be intensely fraught, but even more so for the sake of the world, where entrenched and seemingly intractable and impossible, barriers of enmity and hatred can be so long-standing, where enemies can delight in their enemies' suffering and struggling. And here we get this picture of that. But then I heard a commentator this week reframe this in light of the shame and honor culture that was prevalent at the time that the psalmist is doing this reflecting, where the Lord, the shepherd, could be seen to be preparing a feast for the psalmist at which the psalmist's enemies come and basically have to eat crow. Because they're there at this feast where the enemy, their enemy, the psalmist, is given the place of honor at the banquet. And therefore they have the place of less honor. And lavish oils are anointed on the psalmist's head in a kind of great sort of, I don't know if any of you still nurse fantasies of comeuppance with your high school or middle school bullies, but where the people who were mean and cruel to you have to come and see how great you're doing now. It's every high school reunionist's fantasy, right? Or every middle school child's survival dream. I'm going to get through this because someday they're going to have to come and eat crow and see how great I'm doing. And there's a natural and deep human need for that kind of fantasy. Parenting somebody in middle school right now, I recognize that forcing her to the eschatological vision where enemies become friends and where because God in Christ has done all this stuff for us, she need not view her tormentors as her enemies. It's bad parenting and just kind of useless advice. But it would also be bad parenting to actively nurture her revenge fantasies. Because at best, I suppose, they let her off the hook in terms of recognizing any of her own capacity to be different or to behave differently in the social situation. And at worst, and we've seen this in our country, it can lead to this toxic revenge fantasy that can actually turn deadly. So I wonder, with you, this beautiful community of Unilu this day, because I'm feeling weary, I'm wondering where you are weary, where and what part of that banquet do you need right now to have elevated for you? It's been a weird week in the news. It's always a weird week in the news. It's a strange context to preach in, actually, because especially serving a community where we are often politically and socially of a fairly similar mindset, it feels like too easy to go after the current president, whatever the day's shenanigans or tweets are, and nurse our own fantasies for when great comeuppance happens and the good shepherd comes and sets all to right. So I wonder for us if the promise of reconciliation, of bringing enemies together, of actual healing and transformation of this peace that the writer of Ephesians speaks about, might be an invitation, even in our weariness, to pause and rest for a while in just the pure promise that it is God in Christ who does the heavy lifting. I don't mean to say that because God in Christ has reconciled and is reconciling the work that we just sit back and become passive and quietist and go about our days trying to avoid conflict. What I mean is that rather than looking to the world, rather than looking to political systems, rather than looking to our enemies to give us the satisfaction that we're looking for what is wrong, we look to Christ. People involved in the hard, deep social and political reconciliation work in countries like El Salvador, where there have been and continue to be such clearly entrenched lines of conflict, and we are just not really that far off from that ourselves as a country. Talk about the need for there to be a truthful reckoning with what happened, a truthful facing of the facts, not a naive dismissal of them. But ultimately, you can't come to the reconciliation table expecting that your enemy, the one who victimized you, is going to be able to give you the peace that you're seeking. Justice, yes. Transformation of societal structures that give rise to violence, yes. But to look to the ones who oppressed or abused or bullied and expect that they are going to be able to provide the vindication, the satisfaction, the sense that all is well in the world, it's just wrong-headed. It has us looking for, it's like pearls before swine. I think of Jesus as strange language. It's like looking to a toddler to provide something that a toddler can't provide. Instead, is there a way that we can rest in the power of the promise that what God has done and is doing in us, in this space, at this banquet table, in our lives together, sows the seeds, unleashes the beginnings of that promised reconciliation. And so instead of looking for vengeance, for comeuppance, for that great day when the leader or the family member or the facet of even ourselves is made to reconcile and have to face the truth of the crap they've done, we look to the cross of Jesus and say, it is being made well, it is being reconciled, it is being healed, and therefore we can roll up our sleeves after we've rested and re-engage the work of healing and peace-bringing and truth-telling. It's not simple, and as I think the muddled nature of these reflections indicates, it's muddly. If it were plain and clear and as simple as gathering people in a backyard and serving them comfort food and talking about soccer or whatever your equivalent is, it wouldn't be true to the human condition. It would be a piece, but not a piece that passes understanding. It wouldn't have the power to get to the core of who we are as beloved sinners, as participants in the very villainy that we seek to overthrow. So my prayer for you in these latter days of July is that you hear in this an invitation to rest in the arms of the Good Shepherd, to come to the banquet table where your enemies are, to trust that if those enemies still have power over you, still pose a threat, that the host, the Good Shepherd, will be in charge and will be the one to make things well and peaceful. And if you are at a place where you are feeling the capacity to extend forgiveness, to extend welcome, know again that it is the Good Shepherd who is the host of the banquet and who will anoint you with lavish oil. Amen.